Reverend David Bass has been introduced a number of times already, and as was stated last night, in a way doesn't need introduction. But allow me a personal reflection. I've known David for quite some time now, actually. I knew his father. I knew two of his brothers. And I know him as well, and we kind of crossed paths on a number of places and times, one of which was the time I did some graduate study, and he was doing some graduate study as well at the same time. The fact that he's still Reverend David Bast, he did about the same thing I did with my graduate study, was to learn and to value the learning, and not necessarily much other than that. Neither of us seemed anxious for the degree that might have come along, though he certainly has a gift for an advanced degree. But as I've known him, two things have come to the front for me as I've known and listened and appreciated his work. The first, of course, is obvious. The benefit we receive is obvious ability that God has given him to proclaim, to speak God's word, to understand it and communicate it very, very well. And we've been blessed by that in more than one way. But the other part of it is, and you see, you've seen a little of that, and if you know David at all, you see it a lot, and that is there is burning within his heart a passion for the spread of the gospel worldwide. And that has always been something which I have seen and appreciated. He has often stirred my own heart to be passionate for that, which sometimes in the midst of congregate local ministry, I've not always been as passionate about as I ought to be. And it is a joy to have him here and to hear his love of the gospel as well as his understanding of that gospel, and to know as well that within him is an ongoing desire that the name of the Lord Jesus would be known. This Jesus who so clearly visible in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, who is the center and heart of the gospel message, which this world, with all its struggle and trouble, needs. So I welcome Reverend David Bast. David.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you very much. We turn now to the third lecture, which is Jesus Christ, Our Future Hope. And the theme, really, that I want to explore through a couple of psalms, a couple of real treasures, real beauties from the Psalter, is that our future hope of glory is both secured by the Lord Jesus through his priestly ministry, through his sacrifice and ongoing intercession, and it's prefigured by him in his heavenly exaltation. And those are themes that we find in a couple of the psalms, familiar and beloved, Psalm 16 and Psalm 8. But before we turn to those, let me tell you, I'm a graduate of Hope College. You are too, aren't you, Bill? No, you're not. Betty Jo is. I don't know if anyone else here is. But Hope College was founded by the Reverend Albertus C. Van Ralty, who also founded the Colony of Holland, as he led many from his congregation from the Netherlands to Western Ottawa County in 1847. And nearly 20 years later, in 1866, at the founding of this academy that would become the college known as Hope, Van Ralty gave it that name. And he said, famously, "This is my anchor of hope for the future of the colony." And that's why the symbol of Hope College is a big anchor. If you've ever gone by the campus, you see the anchor there. And he was alluding, of course, in one sense he meant the education that this would provide. Education is the key to the future, really, and that's true in many walks of life. But he was also speaking in deeper terms of the leadership for the church that the school would provide And ultimately, he was speaking of the Lord Jesus, because his allusion was to a text in Hebrews chapter 6 that runs like this: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So there's our link from last session, Psalm 110, verse 4, to this session, our future hope. And it's this wonderful image that the writer to the Hebrews suggests to us. And again, we need to think pictorially, not necessarily try to parse this logically. But the picture is of an anchor that's in holding ground. You know, the purpose of an anchor is to hold a ship where it is. And it's especially important if there's a storm approaching, and the ship maybe is not in a safe harbor, it's not tied up to the dock, it's caught somewhere in the midst of the raging wind and current and tide. But if it can find holding ground, and if it has a strong enough anchor, it will remain fixed, and it won't be dashed onto the rocks and destroyed. And the image that Hebrews wants us to see is that Jesus himself is our anchor of hope. And he has gone into the Holy of Holies. He's gone beyond the veil. He is in the very presence of God, at the right hand of God. And we are linked to him by this great chain of faith. So as long as the anchor holds, we're safe, no matter what happens. That is our hope for the future. He has gone there ahead of us, and we are united to him, and just as sure can be, he's going to reel us in. You know, as the anchor is taken up, the anchor will hold, and it will pull us there. We won't pull him this way, but he'll pull us that way. And that's how we approach these wonderful psalms that speak first of the victory of Christ, won not just at the cross, but at the cross plus the resurrection. We need to conceive of this always as one complex event. It's not merely the cross that saves us, but it's the cross plus the resurrection. The resurrection confirming the reality of what happened, what Jesus promised through the cross. So that's the defining event that secures our future. And then Jesus himself as the anchor who's gone on before, the forerunner. So let's turn then to Psalm 16, another psalm of David, a miktam of David, the heading says, probably some sort of a musical or liturgical term, my footnote says. And this psalm is as follows: "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Beautiful words of David. I have a little routine, and it owes something to modern technology. In the morning, as I'm getting going with the day, I like to browse the internet a little bit and read the headlines Admittedly, I usually start with the Detroit sports section, but I mean, that's just a confession of my own lack of spirituality. But this does not replace necessarily devotions, mind you. But another thing I do is I scan the headlines of the New York Times. It's supposedly our nation's paper of record, you know. It's a little bit slanted and biased, so I tend not to read too many of the political stories. But I love some of the features. And my absolute favorite, I always check online, they have these little sections, subsections of the paper, and one of them is called real estate. And not that I'm in the real estate market. I can't afford that. But I love to read the stories sometimes there, because one recurring feature they have is entitled What You Get For, and then they'll fill in a dollar amount. And what you get for $7 million, for example, or what you get for $3 million, or what you get for $750,000. And then if you go there, they'll have profiles of these properties. And as you can imagine, mostly they're gorgeous and luxurious. And although I did notice the most recent one was what you get for $250,000. So maybe they're recognizing what's happening in the real estate market. But you get these beautiful pictorials of these properties in, you know, on lakes and in the mountains and all around the country. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of how the market works. Whether it's up or down, the market always works the same way. Those who have get beautiful places. It's all about what you can afford, or even what you think you can afford. And that's why the rich folks have all the view lots, you know, wherever you are. It's amazing. I've seen this all over the world. If it's high or if it's on water, you can pretty well bet that it's expensive. Right? That's how it works. It's the law of the market. But that's not how it worked in Old Testament Israel. You will recall, I trust, that after the conquest of the land, as the people came in to take possession of the promised land, the actual parcels were given out by lot. Remember? It wasn't according to how the market works. It was according to how the Lord determined through the use of lots. In fact, much of the book of Joshua tells the story of how this happened in rather more detail than perhaps most of us would have chosen if you've ever read through Joshua. Chapter after chapter after chapter, describing all the boundaries and how they've fallen. And that is the background to the 16th Psalm. That's the key to the verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What is he saying? He's been a winner in the lottery of distribution of the promised land. His number came up for a particularly attractive parcel. But before we go too far and push that too far, we need to recognize some other things about the psalmist. Yes, it's true. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. One of, just incidentally, again, as an aside, one of Betty Jo's and my favorite places in all the world is a vacation spot called Pleasant Places. And some friends of ours have this cabin on their property, and that's what they chose to name it. It's just a beautiful, beautiful place. And they've been gracious enough to allow us to stay there a few times over the years. But that's the feeling of the psalmist. God has been so good to me. He's blessed me with so much in physical and financial terms. And many of us can say the same, can't we? Really, I mean, our tendency is to compare upward and say, well, I don't, you know, I'm not rich. I don't have, look at so-and-so. But in fact, we should be looking downward and comparing ourselves to the 98 or 99% of the world's people who don't begin to have what we have. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, have they not? God has blessed us. But this is not, for the psalmist, the bottom line. It's not his physical prosperity. Notice how the psalm begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And think of David's life. Yes, much blessing, but much trouble as well. It's a cry to God for help. Moreover, as he will go on quickly to assure us, it isn't the property that he owns that is his ultimate treasure. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." I like to think of the difference between the psalmist and us. You know, the psalmist, even David, didn't know much about the physical world that he lived in. Very little. Certainly didn't know anything about the Western Hemisphere or China. But he always knew where he was because he had set the Lord always before him. And the Lord was always at his right hand. He was always following God, and he was always with God. Whereas modern people, by contrast, we always know where we are. After all, we have GPS, right? We have dashboard computer programs that map the way for us. But how many people are lost spiritually? They simply don't know who they are or what they are. They have no idea of God. They don't know where they're headed. They don't know what it all means. Such a contrast. And then, finally, we come to the great climax of the psalm, and we reach what is really the pinnacle of Old Testament faith and hope. "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," or death. In other words, you won't leave me in the grave. "Or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That could be a life verse for all of us, couldn't it? If you know the Lord, in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's heaven. How many times have you heard? I just got an email from a guy this past week. He's a spiritual seeker, a kind of a struggler. He read our devotional, and he liked it. And so he wrote this long thing complaining about Christians, and I just can't seem to get this right, and I don't even know if I want to be in heaven if it's all those Christians there. And have you ever heard people talking like that, you know? Or, gosh, isn't it boring sitting around singing hymns all for all eternity? Who's going to want to do that? That's taking some of the fantastic images of Scripture and trying to squeeze our poor, thin experience of knowing and loving God into them. What heaven is really all about is pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. Everything you can think of that is prompted by that word pleasure is what lies ahead of us. Eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the mind to conceive what the Lord has in store for those who love him. So says the Apostle John. So this is the pinnacle of Old Testament hope. But what does it mean? Now for that, we need to turn to Acts chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost. And again, we all know the story of Pentecost, so I won't rehearse that, but Peter, as usual, the spokesman, stands up and begins to speak, and he begins by quoting from the prophet Joel in his great sermon. And essentially, the theme of Peter's Pentecost sermon is expressed at the very beginning. Verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet. This is that. That's the theme of Peter's sermon. And by extension, this, what you're seeing and hearing today on the day of Pentecost, as the mighty rushing wind comes and fills the followers of Jesus, and tongues as if of fire dance above their heads, and they break out into the streets of the city, thronged with pilgrims from all over the ancient world, come to Jerusalem in keeping with the Old Testament promise that from every nation people would come, as Zechariah says at the end of chapter 8, they will lay hold on a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is among you. And now these proselytes, after the centuries of the dispersion, the people of Israel scattered through the world, now they're beginning to fulfill that promise. They're all coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival. And the disciples of Jesus go out into the streets, and in the midst of that crowd, they begin to declare with the true Pentecostal miracle. I wish I was a true Pentecostal. If only God would give me that gift, to be able to speak other languages intelligibly. That's the miracle of Pentecost, a one-time event. We actually do that in a way. We have a Pentecostal ministry at Words of Hope. It just takes us a lot longer, more time and money, because we have to find people who are born into those cultures and who know the Lord Jesus. And our ministry is essentially to come alongside them and enable them, give them the means to communicate. So the key isn't the miracle. That was an astonishing thing, but it's a sign, really, of God's intention. The key thing is what they said, not how they said it. And what they said was, how is it, the onlookers cried, that we, Parthians and Medes, in other words, Persians, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's the miracle of Pentecost. It's the message of all that we've been considering together. The great sacrifice of the great high priest, his exaltation, being raised from the dead, his enthronement as Lord over all. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, the high priest, the sacrifice. All of that, that's the mighty works of God. And Peter says, you know what? All of this is that. It's what the Old Testament has been all about from the very beginning. This is the fulfillment of everything there. Prophets, psalmists, types, foreshadowings, sacrificial system, everything. This is that. And then, after quoting Joel, he turns to Psalm 16, verse 25. For David says concerning him, and then he quotes the whole second half of the psalm that we've just read, climaxing in that great hope. And then he says this, verse 29. Now, brothers and sisters, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Now let's just pause here for a minute. What is Peter saying here? What he's saying is, David can't have been talking about himself when he said, you will not leave my soul in death or let your Holy One see corruption. Because Peter says, hey, look, his tomb is still here. His bones have turned to dust. He has seen corruption. So in the first place, David can't have been referring to his own future and fate, or at least in the most important sense, He can't have been. What was he doing? He was prophesying. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. And Hades, incidentally, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol. And both refer not to what we think of as hell, the place of punishment, but to simply the realm of the dead. So it's a synonym for death. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Here comes another connection with the apostle's favorite verse. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there it is, laid out for us. The 16th Psalm is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is God's veto of the vote that went against Jesus on the part of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, Pilate, Herod, all the rest. It's not just the Jews putting Jesus to death. It is the whole world, Jew and Gentile. It is the religious establishment co-opting the secular establishment, working in concert together against the Lord's anointed. It is the heathen and the people raging together, saying, let us break their bonds asunder. That is the vote that condemns Jesus to the cross. And on Easter, God vetoes it and instead exalts his son and installs him as Lord and King, climaxing in the ascension as Jesus goes to the right hand of the Father. So this is the point. Let everyone therefore know, says Peter, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, what boldness, what courage. I mean, Peter is bearding the lion in his den, isn't he here? This crowd had to have included many who participated in the crucifixion. It's just 7 weeks later. If Jesus' body had remained in the tomb, it wouldn't have gotten cold yet, hardly. It's that close. And Peter's completely transformed. And so he declares this wonderful truth. There's a book by N.T. Wright. Some of you may know the name of N.T. Wright. He's probably the foremost New Testament scholar active today. He's also an Anglican bishop, the Bishop of Durham. He's got a little book that he calls Jesus and the Victory of God. And that could be the title of the resurrection, really. It's the victory of God on behalf of Jesus, in and through Jesus. And that's what was prophesied in the words of Psalm 16. This is what the whole New Testament emphasizes. Think of what Paul says, for example, in Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 18, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Or in chapter 2, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, all the forces of darkness, triumphing over them in the cross. This is what the Scottish theologian of the early 20th century, P.T. Forsyth, wrote. The evil world will not win at last because it failed to win at the only time it ever could. It is a vanquished world where men play their deviltries. Christ has overcome it. It can make tribulation, but desolation it can never make. The resurrection is the key to everything. I've often said this, if it happened, it settles everything, doesn't it? Is there a God? Of course there is. He raised Jesus from the dead. Is Jesus God? Of course he is. He rose from the dead. Can we trust the promises that Jesus makes to us concerning our own future? Of course we can. He rose from the dead. If it didn't happen, then we, as Paul says, are most to be pitied. Then we have no hope and no future whatsoever. So this is the pivot on which everything turns, on which everything hangs. And the great further good news, that's the good news, it happened. The further good news is Jesus shares it with us. And this is why we have a future. One of the things that I've been able to do a number of times in recent years has been to travel to Turkey. And I have gone there because we have a work there, but we also have taken some folks there from time to time to see this incredibly important country in the history of the church, in the New Testament, and today a very tough place in spiritual terms. But there are some fantastic sites to see there. And one of the best is a small church that dates from the Middle Ages. It's called the Church of the Holy Savior in Kora. It's now a museum, as so many of the churches are in Turkey. But it has some of the greatest paintings, frescoes, on its walls. And one of the most impressive to me is a painting. It's actually in a chapel next door to the church, which was used for burials. So it's, in effect, a cemetery attached to the church, an indoor cemetery. And on the dome of this little chapel, there is a fresco entitled Anastasis. That's the Greek word for resurrection. But in the Greek Orthodox Church, it's also a technical term for what in the Western Church was called the harrowing of hell. And that's the story, the idea anyway, whether or not it completely jives with biblical teaching, that in between the time of the crucifixion and his resurrection, in other words, on Saturday between Good Friday and Easter, Christ descended into hell and preached to the spirits bound in captivity there, as Peter may allude or hint at. It's difficult to say. It's a very obscure text in 1 Peter 1. But then he brought up to heaven the Old Testament saints who were in bondage, waiting for the payment, the ransom to be made. Now, again, I'm not arguing that this is what the Bible teaches, but it's a wonderful visual and theological hint to the truth that Jesus, through his resurrection, gives us hope too. And in this painting, Christ is standing there on a pile of broken chains and fetters. And the gates of hell are cracked in two. And he's holding out a hand on either side to Adam and to Eve. And they're suddenly raising up. And you see trailing off on the edge a whole host of Old Testament saints. And first in line behind Adam is King David. So it is true of David himself. The words that he wrote in Psalm 16. It is true of him because it's more true of his great son, his greater son, Jesus. Because Christ is the victor over death and sin and hell. He will share that with us. He takes us by the hand. And one day he will raise our bodies even from the dust. Whatever has become of them, wherever they have gone, God keeps track of every last particle. And one day he will speak, and somehow in a way beyond our imagining, we will be reconstituted physically. And meanwhile, he doesn't abandon our soul to death, but he takes us with him. Death for now is but our entrance into glory. You know that hymn, Jesus Lives and So Shall I? Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. God has promised, be it must, Jesus is the Christian's trust. Here's a wonderful statement from St. Athanasius, the great 4th century church father. "Have no fear, then," he counsels. "Now that the common Savior of all has died on our behalf, we who believe in Christ no longer die, as men died aforetime in fulfillment of the threat of the law. That condemnation has come to an end. And now that, by the grace of the resurrection, corruption has been banished and done away, we are loosed from our mortal bodies in God's good time for each, so that we may obtain thereby a better resurrection." This is the hope we proclaim. We were talking last night on the way home, Betty Jo and I, about a funeral that she had just heard about, of an unbeliever and a wild kind of character, an individual. And the people who went there and related it, who were Christians, said they'd never seen anything like it. It was just terrible. Not only without hope, but without any sense of dignity or importance. Even people who have no hope ultimately are nothing, have nothing. And here's this gift that God has given to us. Even when we pass through that final portal, we find that it becomes the gateway to eternal life. That's the gift, the victory that Jesus shares with us. And we know this is true. Here's the connection, because he himself has gone before. So now, in just the few minutes we have left, let's look at the remarkable way that Hebrews reads Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" And then this key verse: "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now that's the eighth psalm. We all know the eighth psalm. We're familiar with it. And there's a problem with Psalm 8. If you've ever struggled with it, I don't know. But the psalmist, in some ways it's a very modern expression, isn't it? Because the psalmist feels dwarfed by the immensity of space. And we know even more than he did about how immense the universe is. And the tendency, especially for modern people, is to dismiss human beings as utterly insignificant. A little speck of dust that is the earth, with these microbes crawling over the surface of it. That's humanity. Means nothing. How could it, in the context of this huge, empty, cold, impersonal universe? That's the modern point of view. That's who and what we are. And yet the psalmist says, no, 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 no. It's true that we're dwarfed by the heavens, but we have a significant place in the created order. God has made us only a little lower than the angels, and he's crowned us with glory and honor, and he's placed us over the rest of the creation, all that goes down before. You see, it's this hierarchy, and we are right in the middle. We're right in the center. God at the top, the inanimate world at the bottom, the world of sentient beings, of animals and other creatures here, angels, the unfallen hosts of heaven here, and right in the middle, man. Generic man. Man, as that's why the psalmist uses that old generic term, man. So a place of honor and dignity, subordinate, yes, but also superior. And as I say, there's a problem with this view. Two problems, really. Number one, it doesn't jibe with what the modern materialistic view of things is. And often materialists will say, well, you can only believe in that kind of picture if you still believe in a three-decker universe, you know, heaven above and hell below and the earth in the middle. But the other problem is, it doesn't look, for all the world, as though we really do occupy this glorious place. I mean, look around. Man, humanity, is noble? Look at the behavior that people exhibit. What about the hosts of people who live and die in utter squalor, in abject poverty? I'm telling you, it's a salutary thing sometime to go to a place like India, where there is true and utter poverty, and where people go hungry every day, and where they pluck at your sleeve, where a white face draws a crowd like a magnet in a pile of iron filings, and they pluck at you for a rupee or two. And I said, as we were experiencing this a couple of weeks ago with a group, I said, there is nothing you can do except feel guilty. And rightly so, because we are guilty. We all somehow share in the guilt for a world where people live those kinds of lives. Where's the dignity and honor in a place like that? For that matter, where's the harmony in nature itself? You know, George Whitefield once remarked that a barking dog is evidence of the fall of man. You think about that. We rule, we have dominion over the earth and everything in it. Then why do sharks eat us when we go swimming in the ocean? Why do lions and tigers try to bite us? Why do dogs bark? Why do we die? Yeah, there's a problem at the very heart of the eighth psalm, because it just doesn't seem to be true. And the fact is, the testimony of this psalm, when measured against the observations that all of us have of daily life, shows us that something's gone wrong. Something is really screwed up in the universe. And that comes as no news to any of us, because we know the whole story of the Bible, and we know that what that something is called sin. That the universe itself is now fallen from God's intention. The psalm speaks of God's original creation order. And we now live in a world that is fallen and flawed. But here's the hope. And the hope is found when we turn to Hebrews and read about Christ in this psalm. Where's Christ in this psalm? I mean, it's pretty clear where he is in Psalm 110 and where he is in Psalm 2 and even where he is in Psalm 16. But where is Christ in Psalm 8? Do you know? Well, here's some divinely inspired guidance for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And immediately there, again, if you have a modern version of the Bible, you'll see that very helpfully this quotation from the second psalm is set out typographically so that you can recognize it. It's indented, isn't it? Incidentally, as I open to this page, I notice chapter 1, which is just a whole tissue of quotations from the psalms, some of which we've looked at, but most of which we don't have time for. But now we come to chapter 2 and verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. There's that lovely phrase that Hebrews uses. Literally what he says is, someone somewhere has said. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Familiar words, right? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And once again, we have Hebrews reading a psalm with slightly different language. First of all, what does he pick up on? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, originally, this is an example of Hebrew parallelism, where they would say the same thing with slightly different words, just for variety. That's the heart of Hebrew poetry. But son of man, does that ring a bell to Christian ears? It certainly did for the writer to the Hebrews. And he now is reading this text as referring not to man generically, but to the man, specifically and individually, what Luther called der rechte Mann, the proper man, the ultimate human being, the incarnate Jesus Christ, in other words, the Son of Man. And then he alters slightly the next phrase. The psalmist said, you made him a little lower than the angels or the heavenly beings, right? And Hebrews quotes it, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, reinforcing the reference to the incarnate life of the Lord Jesus. But now, he goes on, you have crowned him with glory and honor,